is Brad Thorpe, and many of you will know him from the Hope Channel. He and his wife are, I believe, founding leaders in the movement to have Hope Channel in North America. I saw many, many satellites go up across this country as a result of that work. I actually heard of Brad before I saw him, before I met him. I went to the North American Division Evangelism Institute, which the acronym for is NADI, not naughty, but NADI. And so I remember hearing about you and your colleagues working there in that. Through the years, I've heard, of course, of you being involved in pastoral work. You were, of course, from British Columbia, I believe Oliver in British Columbia. And most recently is an assistant to the president of the General Conference for Evangelism. And I know that he travels his world, traverses it, like most of us go across Alberta. He travels the world that way. But he has been a great inspiration, a dedicated man, an inspirational speaker, and certainly his heart and passion is for ministry. And so we are blessed over the next few evenings to be able to hear what Brad has to share with us, the messages, and I'm sure they'll be laced with experiences that he's had from one end of this world to the other. So Brad, come forward. I want to thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Pastor Kerry. Thank you. Thank you for your kind introduction, Pastor Gary. It's been a privilege to be able to associate together at different times where our ministry has intersected. And it's a wonderful privilege for me to be able to come here to Alberta. Alberta, as you've already referenced, is in a very special way part of my heritage and my roots. I bring you greetings from the Genot family. Perhaps some of you know Wilf and Arlene Genot, who are originally from the Peace River country. My wife, Candace, was born in Edmonton and adopted by the Genots in the Peace River country. And so I've heard a great deal about Alberta and, of course, going to CUC, graduating from the academy there and beginning college work. And then having two of our three sons go to CUC. I'm going to give a little bit more what I call a shareholders report tomorrow on the impact of Christian education in our home and in the life of our children. You, British Columbia, the Church of Canada, has made a huge investment in, I always think of it as CUC, so excuse me if that slips out, but it's Berman University. And what a wonderful blessing this has been to our family. And I bring you greetings from my wife, Candace, from the Genots. Unfortunately, my wife, Candace, was not able to come with me on this particular assignment. We have been traveling quite extensively. We just came back from a trip to Alaska and to the Portland, Oregon area. We had weddings in both of those locations, and then before that had a major transition that we needed to make. And so it's been quite busy. Before that, I had an evangelistic series in Kyrgyzstan, Bishkek, Kyrgyzstan, Central Asian country. Wonderful experience. I'm going to share a little bit more about that this evening. And then I want to share a little bit about God's providence in my life. We'll do that in a future evening. But 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, discovered that I had a cancer in my lung. And I lost a lobe of my lung. And then just a few weeks ago, I had to have a liver resection where they put me on a weight reduction program to remove about 25% of my liver. And you know, the remarkable thing about it was that I weighed myself before I went into the hospital. They took 2.5 pounds of my liver out, and I came out of the hospital weighing more than when I went in. You know, you can't lose, regardless how you try. And then next week, after this assignment, we're on our way to Africa for about 4 weeks, then to India, then to the country of Nepal, and then back to the General Conference for meetings in October. And an evangelistic series, a net evangelistic series in the country of Bulgaria. So with that, my wife couldn't come. She needed to take a few days just to kind of pull things together, and I trust you'll understand. I want to share a little bit about what I believe God would like to have me share. Tonight, I want to talk in a few moments and study the Bible with you about a topic that I've entitled, God is Not Fair. God is not fair. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. And then I want to speak tomorrow morning, 11 o'clock. I'm told that we need to make a switch for tomorrow's program, that the speaker of normally scheduled for 11 o'clock is not able to be here tomorrow. So I'm speaking at 11 o'clock, and I'm going to be speaking about the topic of Jesus as a painter of the end time church. Jesus as an artist of the end time church. There's five pictures that Jesus portrays his church to be and the vision that God has called us to. So I'm going to be speaking about that tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. And then that'll be Wednesday evening. I want to share the story of Nelson Mandela. We had the privilege of, as a family and as a church, to sponsor a major net evangelism event out of Africa, and it was in the township of Soweto. We lived there, worked there, and I had some remarkable experiences, and I didn't realize until I was actually in Soweto and working with our church there that Nelson Mandela's home in Soweto was literally a stone's throw away from the church. You could literally, I think it was closer than the tent that is out there right now. And some of the experiences of Nelson Mandela. And the theme that I want to speak about are the two most difficult texts in the Bible. The two most difficult texts in the Bible. Now, some of us are students of Bible prophecy, and we wonder, who is the king of the north? And that always engenders a lot of discussion. And then there is Revelation 18, you know, the one who was, who is to come, you know, that verse, boy, I'll tell you, that could really arouse a lot of interest. My friends, those are easy verses compared to these two verses that I'm going to share about on Wednesday evening. And so I invite you to be present, and I trust that God will guide and direct and bless. I want to bring greetings to you from our general conference leadership, particularly Elder Wilson. Two Sabbaths ago, I was in Alaska, in the little church of Delta Junction, a dynamic congregation. I go to a lot of Adventist churches, and I have yet to hear one that was so dynamic with the music and the enthusiasm of that wonderful congregation. And the head elder interviewed me a little bit to ask a little bit about the general conference and the like. And he said, now, Pastor Brad, he said, if you were going to say, what is Pastor Wilson wanting to say to us this morning, what would it be? Now, he didn't tell me in advance what that question was going to be, but there's three things that I know that Pastor Wilson would want me to share with you this morning, or this evening, I should say. Number one, greetings from the World Church. You know, there's more than 20 million Seventh-day Adventists today. Every Sabbath, in excess of 35 to 40 million people gather in little sanctuaries around the world. Some of them are beautiful, big, almost cathedrals. Some are under trees. Very simple little locations, but there's more than 20 million Seventh-day Adventists, and when you count the children, baptized family that are unbaptized members and visitors who attend, there's between 35 and 40 million members around the world, and the church is dynamically growing. We're part of that, my brothers and sisters, and I know Pastor Wilson would want me to express greetings from the World Church. Number two, Pastor Wilson would want me to encourage you in your own spiritual walk with Jesus. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this tomorrow morning, but the greatest need we have is for a deep personal relationship with God. We need to be people of the Bible. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of witness. And the important thing that Pastor Wilson has particularly led in this initiative called Revival and Reformation and Revived by His Word. And if you're not signed up for the daily reminder to read a particular chapter of the Bible and the corresponding spirit of prophecy passage with it, you should sign up. I'm going to have the information for you tomorrow morning if you're not already signed up. But this has been a huge burden of Pastor Wilson, that the church grows in its spirituality. We are a spiritual community. We're not primarily bound together by organizational strands. We're bound together by our love for Jesus. We need to have that. Thirdly, Pastor Wilson would want to encourage you in your personal witness. There's this initiative called Every Member Evangelism. Total Member Involvement, TMI. And TMI is a vital part of the world church, and it's a call for everybody. I mean, everyone to be involved according to their abilities, their gifts, and the opportunities. We need to go out of ourselves to reach people in a special way. So we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, but I know Pastor Wilson would want me to share that with you. And we're part of a great family, a great movement around the world, and praise God for that opportunity. Now, there's something else that I appreciate. When I walked in, I had to smile. You know, pastors, preachers, particularly preachers who, like myself, who deal a lot with Bible prophecy, we talk about preaching in prophetic time. Now, Pastor Gary, I'm not sure why there are 4 clocks on that side and 5 clocks on that side, and almost all of them are at a different time. But I want to be finished by 8:30, and which is our scheduled time to end. But we need to be people not only who appreciate the momentary time right now, but the time in which we live. We are living in the time of the end, my brothers and sisters. And Jesus is soon to come, and that certainty needs to be the wellspring, the motive of our entire lives. So let's bow our heads together and let's pray as we go to the study of God's Word. Let's bow our heads. My gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of coming to the campground. Nestled in these vast prairies with the variety of colors that you have created, from the rapeseed, all the different colors of grains, the hay fields. Father, we thank you for the quietness and the beauty of this location. We thank you that we live in a country where there is freedom, and we ask your blessing upon this great land of ours. We pray that you'd preserve and enhance these freedoms. And as we use our freedom tonight to open your word, we pray that you'd please speak to our hearts. Move our lives and help us to appreciate the wonderful message of salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The most famous parable of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to please turn with me there, because I want to study this famous parable of Jesus about the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15 is where we want to focus. Before we go to verses 11 through 32 that deal with the picture, the description of the prodigal son, we need to understand the context of this parable. And it's found primarily in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners." Friends, those words are challenging for us who are tempted to live in our Adventist cocoon. This man receives sinners. He hung out with the publicans. And a publican in the old English verbiage meant a person who went to the pubs, who went to the taverns, and he was with those people. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was drinking and carousing around and partying as we would think of it, but he was with the common people. And he received them. He ate with them, which was a sign of fellowship. And Jesus answered this charge by telling 3 stories. First of all, the story of the man who lost his one sheep. There's 100 sheep. Goes out wandering around the hillsides feeding the sheep. And he's counting as the sheep come into the fold. 98, 99. Uh-oh. There's one missing. And he goes out He comes back with his sheep and he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who comes back home than the man who's found a sheep. Then Jesus tells a story in verses 8 through 10 about the lady who loses one of her coins. In the culture of Christ's day, a woman would receive these coins as a dowry. It was a social insurance package, if you please. It was given to her by her father, by her family. And in a country and in a society that didn't have old age pension and the social security and the widow's pensions and the things that we have here in Canada, in those situations, those coins represented security for that woman to sustain herself if she lost her husband or sons or whatever the calamity might be. And this lady loses her coin and she's alarmed. It has sentimental value. It has monetary value. What is she going to do? She does all of her spring, winter, summer, fall cleaning until she finds that coin. She calls her friends together and says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. I have found my coin. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven. There's more joy in heaven than the joy of those ladies who rejoice in that discovered coin. And then Jesus turns the tables a little bit. He tells the story in verses 11 through to 32 about this boy that we call the prodigal. And for those of you who are not familiar with the term prodigal, the word prodigal in Old English means someone who's just living a wild, crazy, immoral life. It's plain and simple. And the story is found, take time to read all of it, of this man who has two sons. And as they're working one day, the younger son comes and he says to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because I want to have my portion of the estate. Would you please hurry up and die? Now, literally, that's what the boy was saying. I want my portion of the estate. He was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead because I'd like to have my portion of the estate. Now, the Bible says that the father, in verse 12, says, so he divided to them his livelihood. Now, let's pause there for a second. Who is the father? Who does he represent in this situation? You tell me. Who is it? It's God the Father. And the boys represent different ones of us. Now, it's very interesting what the father does. The Bible says that he divides to them his livelihood. Have you ever recognized that the father actually facilitated the choice and the immoral course of action that his son pursued? I have three boys, three sons. And if one of them came to me and said, Dad, you know, you don't have much of an estate, but I'd like to have my portion of it. I don't think I would be inclined to say, well, what are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to go out and blow it. I'm not too sure I would be inclined to give it to him. But that's what this father did. And our Heavenly Father facilitated freedom of choice for the human family, my friends. One of the most profound teachings of Scripture is that God respects our freedom of choice so much that he will allow us to even go a wicked way if that is our choice. I don't understand that, but that's the depth to which free choice is the foundation of love. And here this father says, okay, I'll give it to you. And the boy takes the money and he heads off to Edmonton, Calgary, New York, Vancouver, Los Angeles, London, Buenos Aires, all of the great sin capitals of the world. And he blows his money on the proverbial wine, women, and song. He lives this prodigal life. And one day, the Bible tells us in verse 17, that, or verse 16, that there was an economic depression. And the boy is desperate for some food, and all of his good time friends have disappeared. They're gone. And he has nothing. And finally, he gets a job, and it's the worst job that somebody from a Jewish heritage could possibly have. It was feeding and taking care of pigs. Now, I've been an Adventist all my life. My parents became Adventists in their early 20s. So I don't know anything about eating pig meat. But I've been on a few pig farms. And I've known this about pig farms, that they don't smell very nice. There is nothing that smells as bad as a whole big few hundred pigs and all of the associated stench that goes along with it. And this boy is out feeding the pigs, and he's eating pig food, and he looks more or less like a pig, and he smells like a pig. And there in verse 17 it says, and when he came to himself, he had that aha realization. When he came to himself, he said, you know, it would be better for me to go back to my father and say, Dad, hire me as one of your hired employees and let me live on the farm. Forget the fact that I am a son. Just let me live. I would be better off than I am right now. So what does he do? He makes up his mind. I'm going to go back. And he's rehearsing the speech, and he's walking, walking, walking. He's trudging, heading back home. And all of a sudden he sees somebody running. He sees him running. And he comes running up. And there's Dad. And the boy falls to his knees and says, My father. And what does the father do? He doesn't even allow the boy to finish his speech. He takes his coat off, he wraps it around the boy, and he says to the servants who've come running, huffing and puffing up there, he says, go make a party. Go to Calgary and get the biggest, best band you possibly can. I want to have music. I want to have a festivity. I want a buffet. This thing is, we're going to rejoice tonight. My son has come home. Amen. Hallelujah. He's excited. And he takes his ring off. The ring is like one of these guaranteed check writers. It guarantees the signature. And what they did in ancient times, anybody of means had their ring, which had their personal name on it. And when a document was signed, they would press it into the wax or into the clay. And it guaranteed only the owner of the ring could guarantee it. And he takes that ring and he puts it onto this prodigal son's hand and says, I'm so, so glad that you're home, Dad, son. Wow. You know, I think there's a lot of us who would say that if a son or a daughter would come home. You know what I'm talking about? Some of the greatest sorrow that I find in the Adventist church is in the hearts of parents whose children are prodigals. Jesus promises, I will fight for your children. God's not giving up, friends, but he respects freedom of choice. And we can't give up on them either. We need to reach out for these precious young people of ours. Anyways, the party begins. And everybody is gathering. And then the Bible describes it. He says here that the older boy came home. And verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What is the music? What does the barbecue fires mean? What does the band practicing? What does all of this festivities of tents mean? What's happening? He's inquiring. And the servant said to him, verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. There were actually two prodigals in this story. One that looked sanctimoniously good, and the other who was a bum. They were both the focus of the father. Now, if you have your Bibles, please look with me. I want you to notice the four accusations that the prodigal son makes about the father. This is the older brother speaking about Dad. And Dad represents who? Our Heavenly Father. And he says, He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you." Number one, length of service. Length of service. Number two, "I never transgressed your command. I have perfectly obeyed you." And thirdly, you've never gave me a young goat. Unequal treatment. Unequal treatment, that I might make merry with my friends. And number four, verse 30, "As soon as this son of yours," not my brother, "but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill a fatted calf for him." The scoundrel who deserved less gets more. Now let me pause and ask you a question. If this was your family, and you were the older brother, how would you feel if this happened in your family? Was the father being fair? I come from a family of five. I'm the middle child. My oldest brother is deceased. He had Down syndrome. Our family cared for him until the passing of my mother. I grew up with him in the same bedroom. Precious person. He's one of the individuals that I first want to get acquainted with in heaven. Then there's my older brother, Richard. Many of you know him. He was a member of the Calgary Central Church with his wife, Shirley, for many years. Then there's my younger, I'm number right in the middle. And then there's my younger sister, Hilaire. Some of you know her. And then my youngest brother, Greg, who's a businessman down in Oliver for the greenhouse bedding plant, organic tomato cucumber business. I'm the middle child. Now, friend, if my younger brother pulled the stunts that this brother did, I have to admit, I'm not too sure I would be very happy. And here Jesus says, that's the story. Was the father being fair? The father represents God. And here is God treating this scoundrel of a kid with all of the disreputable things that he has done. He's treating him better than the older son. If that happened in your family, would you think you were being treated fairly? You see, the father represents God the Father. And here, my friend, is why I'm suggesting to you that God is not fair. And I want you to see another passage in the Bible where Jesus teaches this. Turn with me, please, and I'm going to need some help on this. But let's turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. God, my friend, the more I study it, the more I read it, the more I discover that God is not fair. And you're going to see it even more clearly in this passage. But bear with me. I don't think you'll be saying that this is heresy in a moment. Matthew chapter 20. Now I'm going to need some help here. The story is, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Okay, here's a wealthy landowner and it's time to harvest the grapes. Down in Oliver, where my home is, they call it the wine capital of Canada because over the last number of years they've developed thousands of acres of vineyards. It's a bit of a misnomer. It's actually the self-medication capital of Canada. Self-medication. I hope none of us are self-medicating in any of the ways that that represents. But here is the time for the harvest. And when it's grape harvest, you need to have a crew. And here it is, 6 o'clock in the morning. They work typically a 12-hour shift from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. Okay, I'm going to need some help. And Pastor Ron, since you're a friend of mine, I'm going to pick on you, if you don't mind. I'd like to ask you if you would please be so kind. I want you to imagine with me, okay? We're going to play a little bit of an imaginary game here. I want you to imagine that I'm this vineyard owner, and I need a crew of individuals. I'd like to ask you to work for me for 12 hours, 6 o'clock in the morning till 6, and I'll pay you $300 at the end of the day.
Perfect.
$300?
Perfect.
Is that a fair wage? Okay, so here's Pastor Ron. He represents the guys who start at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now let's go on. Keep on reading. It says here, he went out about the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Pastor Gary, you're next. See, it's dangerous to sit on the front row, you see. Okay, would you work for me, please? Okay, thank you. Here, and I'll pay you what's fair. Here, no, I want you to stand over here. We're going this way here. 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, my brother, the man who made the altar call or offering call, please, would you please work for me here? We want to come along here. It says and he said to them, he went out about the 6th hour. That's 12 noon. Would you work for me?
Sure.
Thank you, and I'll pay you what's fair. Here's 12 noon, okay? 6 in the morning. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, let's go on. Let's see here, it says here, he goes on about the 9th hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sister, would you mind coming up? I would appreciate it if you would be willing to represent those who come to work at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, you stand over here, and thank you. Then it says here, he goes out and at the 11th hour. That's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, who can represent the 5 o'clock? Pastor Corkum, I got to pick on you. You're an old-time friend of mine. So I'm going to ask you to come on up here. And would you please be willing to work for me for this 1 hour? You'll do it. Okay, great, great, great. Okay, there's a verbal contract, you lawyers. He's made his commitment, okay? And so here it is. Catch it. 6 in the morning. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 5 in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and here is 6 o'clock. Now it comes time to pay these people. And it says here, I'll pay you whatever is right, verse 7. So when the evening was come, the owner of the vineyard says to his steward, Pastor Ali, I need to have somebody who is the paymaster, okay? He is the accountant of the operation, okay? So now we come along to this experience here, and we're going to pay this guy. He came in last, you pay him first, you know? The Bible says the first shall be last. Well, this is an illustration. And I want you to give him that. How much is that?
That's $300.
$300. You give that to him, okay? $300 for 1 hour of work.
Thank you so much.
Okay. And here is this lady who came to work at 3 o'clock. Pay her, please. $300 there. Now, Pastor, you got to hold this up. Can you see it in the back row? Can you see it in the back row? Okay. Now, $300 there. Now, what's he thinking?
Well, he's wondering.
What's he thinking? When this guy who worked 1 hour gets $300 and... what is he deserving?
I should get about 1,000.
1,000. 1,000.
1,200.
No, 3 times 12 is what?
A bunch of money.
A bunch of money. So he's expecting more. But then the paymaster gives to this person who has worked at noon $300. And now Pastor Hodder, who's worked since 9 o'clock, is saying, this guy isn't fair. This guy is not fair. And he's ready to take me to the labor relations board here in the province of Alberta. Going to take a launch a lawsuit, right?
Straight to the court.
Straight to the court, yeah. Okay. So, you know where he stands. So here we go. And he gets 300. And then Pastor Ron gets 300. Okay. And I'll even give you 300 for the point of doing it, okay? Now, my friends, tell me, who does the landowner in this parable represent? God the Father. And when God the Father does that, how is that fair? How is that fair? You see, my friend, humanly speaking, and here's the condition, humanly speaking, God is not fair. Humanly speaking, because my friend, in our minds, we are conditioned. We are born with the appeasement mentality. And the appeasement mentality says, I must do something to earn my salvation. And if I do more, I deserve more. And Jesus was teaching a different concept. And the whole gospel, my friend, is illustrated in this concept that God is not humanly fair. God treats us not according to what is humanly fair, but according to his grace. Now, thank you, team. You can take all of that wonderful Hope Channel money and go sit down. Pastor Hodder even wants my signature on the bottom. Would you believe that? You see, my friend, the Bible, Jesus introduced, and here is the uniqueness. Here is the uniqueness of the gospel message. When you look at all of the great philosophies and religions of the world, and you can start off with Buddhism, Confucianism, you can go look at the Greek philosophies, you can go to Shintoism, the religion of Japan. You can look at all of those philosophies and the variations that they all represent. You can look at the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith. Every one of these religions is based on the concept of appeasement. If you do this and this and this, then you are holy. If you are, it's the idea that I must do something to satisfy this angry God who is out to get me. And tragically, my friend, the same concept is found in many of the Christian, so-called Christian religions. Let me speak very candidly, but kindly and graciously. So I don't want to be misunderstood. But the root, the foundation of Catholicism, is rooted in this idea of earning one's salvation. It was this concept when Martin Luther, 500 years ago, October 31 of this year, took those 95 theses in Latin and nailed them to the cathedral door in Wittenberg. I've been there. I've been to our Adventist church in Wittenberg. I've seen this cathedral. I've stood where he stood. When he nailed it on in Latin, the people couldn't read it. It was, they spoke a Germanic dialect at that point. He had no intention whatsoever of starting a revolution in religion, which has resulted in the Protestant Reformation. But there, Luther nailed those 95 theses as an invitation for a scholarly debate. And that developed with the new technology that had just been developed at that time with printing. It was translated and spread all over Europe. And it was the little match thrown into the bucket of open gasoline that just flared up and became what we call the Protestant Reformation of today. And what did he discover? He discovered, as he had studied the book of Psalms, and particularly the book of Romans, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And my friends, I'm here tonight to tell you that on the basis of human reasoning, on the basis of human justice, God is not fair. But on the basis of his graciousness, he treats us according to his loving kindness. What is grace? May I suggest to you a simple definition? Grace is treating a person better than they deserve. Think about that. Grace is treating a person better than they deserve. I have the privilege of coming to many homes where I'm invited as a guest. And I'm always humbled by the kindness that people express. They take my coat, give me a pair of slippers, seat me in the sofa, the place of honor and respect in the home. Feed a delicious meal on the best china. You know what it's like. You ladies have done it many times to guests in your home. Graciousness. You're treating a person better than they deserve. I put my pants on like any other man in the world. I don't deserve better treatment. But graciously you treat people better than they deserve. Grace is treating a person better than they deserve. Say it with me. Grace is treating a person better than they deserve. Grace is treating a person better than they deserve. And my friend, as we think about this whole theme of the return of Jesus Christ, we have this camp meeting booklet. The time is near. We believe the time is near. The time is near. What time? Jesus' second coming. Now I could, and I will be discussing more about the concept of the nearness of time. But God has called us in a special way to proclaim the message of preparation for Jesus' second coming. The reason we exist, my friends, is the reason we exist is to help the world prepare for Jesus' second coming. And in those messages of Revelation chapter 14, the three angels' messages, which many of us have studied many, many times. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, please, to that passage. Revelation chapter 14. Others of you will be able to remember it by heart. We find in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel to preach unto the end to those who dwell on the earth. The gospel is the foundation of preparation for Jesus' second coming. And as a movement of God's people at the end of time living in 2017, my friend, if there is any group of people who should be living, demonstrating, and practicing the everlasting gospel, it is Seventh-day Adventists. And what is the gospel? It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel that God treats people better than they deserve. God doesn't treat people as they humanly deserve. He treats us better than we deserve. How so? The Bible tells us, you know the story, that He created this world. He created human beings with phenomenal potential. We weren't created in a fallen condition. We were created pure and holy. You know, some people say to me, why do you lay on this guilt trip on people or this idea of being fallen? Well, friend, the very simple thing is that what we are today is not what God had created. We are born messed up. And in that fallen condition, what did God do? God had a plan of redemption for us. And the Bible says that because of that fallen condition, not only are we in a state of sin, but we individually have demonstrated and experienced rebellion against God. Because our hearts are not naturally in harmony with God, because of the essence of sin being the rebellion problem, the wages of sin, the wages of rebellion, the wages of disloyalty is what? Is death. And so here is Brad Thorpe. Here's you and me. Before the eternal universe, we're a planet. We're individuals in rebellion. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, who is creator himself, who is the eternal God himself, who has existed from eternity in past and will exist to eternity in the future. Jesus himself incarnated himself into human flesh and he came down. He lived a perfect life. He demonstrated what the character of God is all about and what it's like. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And when he died on the cross, he died an infinite death to provide an infinite amount of righteousness for you and me. What was he doing? He was providing grace. I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But Jesus did that. Think, my friend, what it cost. How much would you have to pay to have God himself come down and die for you? You know, some time ago, just a few weeks ago, in fact, I was in a city in Russia, Eurasia Division. And a lady came up to me and she said, I have a tremendous challenge in accepting the fact that God loves me. And I don't know, I feel so worthless. I feel like nothing. I am not worthy. How can I deal with that? And I made the suggestion. I said, when you go to the store, you pick up an object, you look at the bottom, and it says it's worth $12.50. $12.50. Okay. Not bad. It's onyx, beautiful grain, very nice. And then I take another object. Look at that. Wow. $10,569. $10,500. $12.50. The objects are valued by the price that is paid. The value is determined by the price that is paid. And somebody's going to get some big help tonight, friend. How much did Jesus pay for your redemption? How much would you have to pay for God himself, the one who makes gold, the one who makes diamonds? How many tons and earths of gold would you have to give to have him come down and voluntarily incarnate himself into human flesh to be your substitute? How much would you do? How much would you have to pay? You can't. The price that is paid indicates its value. And friend, if tonight you're tempted to think that you're worthless and good for nothing, my friend, remember, the price that is paid determines its value. And Jesus paid an infinite amount for you. He treats you better than you deserve. He treats you better than you deserve. God isn't fair, not from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective, he is a God of grace. And my brothers and sisters, that experience of grace is something that should change and transform our lives and make us to be individuals who are totally different. Think with me about how grace can change our homes. Husbands, you come home, you've had a tough day at work, in the fields or the office, wherever, and your wife has been busy and she has been making the meal, and you come home and here are the potatoes. They've been in a pot with some water at one point in time, and the burner is on high, and there is smoke ascending to the heavens. And what are you tempted to say? Woman, what's wrong with you? Why can't you even boil water? And you're tempted to lash out and to be harsh. Or do you say, husbands, sweets, it must have been a tough day today. Let's go out and get a pizza. What's the way of grace? You see, my friends, God wants us to demonstrate grace in our lives, treating people how? Better than they deserve. What about our children? I have three sons. They're very strong individualists. Maybe they take a little bit after their father and mother. And when we were living in Kelowna, they were attending Okanagan Academy. We had homeschooled our children for a number of years because of our travel, which facilitated our being able to do the satellite evangelism, which developed into Hope Channel. And we had made our home in Kelowna so that the boys could go to Okanagan Adventist Academy. Well, the boys came home with, and in due time, they got MP3 players. You know, these little things that at that time would stick on your elbow or whatever. And they started listening to music that sounded quite strange to my ears. And then there was more and more of this music. And Pastor Ron, you're a musician. And you know, there's nothing like a guitar being out of tune. And there's nothing like so-called Christian music that is out of tune. And when you can't even understand the lyrics, and you listen to this discordant music, so-called, you begin to say, man, this is straight from the devil. And I'll be honest with you that I began to say to myself, you know, here I am, I have the privilege of being a pastor. I'm leading out in satellite evangelism, and Hope Channel is developing and my sons are listening to this kind of music. And I determined that I needed to make a change, Pastor Ali. I needed to be, you know, as he commanded his household after him. You know that text? So I said, you know, let's have a chat. Well, the chats didn't go very good. And then one day We needed to go on a trip for about 80 miles, and I thought to myself in advance, you know, this is going to be ideal. It's Sunday morning, everybody's relaxed, we've just finished the Sabbath, and a lot of this music has been played, and therefore I have some prime examples for it. We're going to get in, we're going to get in the pickup, and they're going to be in the back seat. I and Candace are going to be in the front seat. I'm going to be driving 60 miles an hour. They can't jump out. You know, what an ideal time to, have this little family talk. And so we get in the vehicle, and all three of them are wired. They've got these wires coming out of their ears. And I cleared my throat as we got going, and I said, boys, tell me, what kind of music, what music are you listening to? And I said, tell me, what do the lyrics say? I wanted to start, you know, on the theology. Well, they started reciting the different songs that they were listening to. You know, my friends, I was amazed and shocked. It was some of the most profound, beautiful theological concepts I could ever imagine. And right then and there, I was reminded of this verse in the book of Proverbs that says, if you've done something foolish, put your hand on your mouth. And I was quiet. And I began to recognize in a greater way that preference is not necessarily divine principle. And the boys listened to this music, and to be candid with you, it wasn't my favorite. I like classical music. Mozart piano concertos are my number one preference in music, okay? But we were patient, etc. And would you believe it, the youngest boy graduated with a music degree in organ performance with a tracker organ out of Southern Adventist University. And his favorite music is Bach and Buxtehude and all of these classical players. Oh my, what? Talk about a switch, totally 180 degrees. Give them time. Give them encouragement. Cut them some slack. Give them grace. Grace is treating people better than they deserve. Now, please, don't let anybody, I don't want any young person to think that we could just simply go off and have no standards and that you can live, blah, 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 as a non-Christian life. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But my friends, we as leaders, as homemakers, as parents, as teachers, as pastors, need to help young people to differentiate between principle and truth and things that lead in a wrong way. May God help us to have that wisdom. God wants us as to be people of grace. And as I think of these three angels' messages, friend, Ellen White in the book Steps to Christ brings out a very interesting concept. She talks about grace and how grace is to fill our lives, that we're saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ, only because of the free gift, that there is nothing we can do that can merit the gift of salvation that Jesus has given. And then she says, but the opposite error, the error of thinking that you can earn your salvation, is as bad as the error of thinking that you have no obligation to keep the law. There is this balance. This balance. On one hand, we are to be people of grace, accepting the drug addict, accepting the prostitute, accepting the individual who may be of the LGBT orientation. We need to accept them and say, yes, by the grace of God, you are a candidate for heaven. And on the other hand, over here, we are to be people who say they keep God's commandments. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. And both of these are to be demonstrated in people of grace. A strong commitment to loving and accepting and being a person of grace, and at the same time holding high the standards and living those standards in our personal lives and graciously implementing them. It's not either or, brothers and sisters. It's both. And in the heart of Revelation chapter 14 verses 6 through 12, the very foundation is not either or. It's not the concept of the evangelical world where you could jolly well do what you feel like as long as you say the words, Jesus, please be my Savior, and then you're saved regardless, once saved, always saved. It's not that. And neither is it, on the other hand, the legalism that some would teach that if you don't leave this conservative way or this particular pattern, you're going to hell. It's both. It's both. My friends, in this message of the everlasting gospel is the invitation. It's our invitation to do both. In closing, let me share a little experience. I was serving as the associate ministerial secretary of the Euro-Africa division. At that time, it included most of Western Europe, the country of Romania. We also had North Africa and Angola, Mozambique in Africa. That was the organization at that time. And I was serving as evangelist. I was serving as the director of the Field School of Evangelism, teaching pastors church growth and evangelism principles. And so we would have classes in the morning for 3-4 hours. In the course of about 3 months, I taught a couple hundred hours in classwork. And then we would have health programs and evangelistic programs in the evening, which were demonstrating what I was teaching about. So it was a practical field school demonstrating those type of things. So we were in the city of Dresden. It was October 3, 1991, and Germany was going to be united. They had voted that East and West Germany were to come together. We were in the city of Dresden. Beautiful big auditorium. We'd advertised. The place was packed with people. All that week, we had a wonderful evangelistic series. My series was going on for several weeks, and it was our practice that on the second weekend, my wife, Candace, would do a musical concert. Some of you know that she's a very good pianist. And so she would do this little musical concert in every one of our series. And because we wanted to build a personal rapport with the audience, she would introduce the children at that time. Well, we announced it. Candace prepared. The children were prepared. And here was the situation. Follow me carefully because the stage here is very similar. Down on this side, I was sitting right here at the front, on the front row with our three boys. The youngest was just about 2 years of age. He was at that walking stage, you know, with a big diaper on his bum. You know how little kids are, independent, age two, you know, no stage of life. And so the two older boys, Jonathan was about 5, Christopher was about 3.5, and here's Stephen. Candace is over here, but the piano was a broad stage, and she was over there about between window number 1 and 2 over on that side. So I'm sitting down here watching the children, and she gets up and she makes her introduction. She plays a couple of beautiful pieces of music, and as she goes through the first piece, lo and behold, the youngest boy, Stephen, I have his permission to tell this story, so please understand. He's sitting here on the front row, and he poops his pants. Now, my friends, it wasn't just some little odoriferous offering. It was an abundant offering. And it smelled like you wouldn't believe. And here I am sitting on the front row, and the diaper bag is there. Well, there's no way that I can possibly change him. And just then, Candace asks for the kids to come up. So the two older boys, they come up, and they, you know, walk up the steps. Stephen starts off smelling like to high heavens, and he's walking, and I come along to help him. No, he has to do it himself. So he climbs up the thing, and he's walking along, hiking along, and he sees his brothers way ahead. You know, the youngest, you got to catch up with your brothers. And so he's running like crazy across the stage. And would you believe it? There's a PA cord this thick laying right in the middle of the floor, and it's not looped, it's laying flat, it's been taped down, and he trips over it, and he does a complete somersault. Oh, my goodness me. What did I say? You stupid kid. If you can't control your bowels, and if you can't even pick up your feet enough to walk over a quarter-inch cord, I don't want the name of Thorpe to be associated with you. Get out of the family. Is that what I said? No. Never. Today, that little kid is a medical doctor who graduated from Loma Linda who's doing surgery, and today, in the operating room, did a colonoscopy to save somebody's life. That stinking, smelly kid. You see, my friends, please don't be offended, but you and I, whether we're 8 months or 88 years, are like a stinking little baby in the eyes of God. But how does God treat us? How does God treat us? Oh, we think we're so good. We've got it all together. We're socially accepted. We've done it. We're good. But God says, you, my friend, need grace. And just like a human parent accepts a little child, not on the basis of his current performance, but on the basis of what he will become, Jesus looks at us and says, I see infinite possibilities in you. I've paid an infinite price for you. And you are valuable in my eyes. You are precious. I love you. I give you grace. I give you grace. Tonight, to close this meeting, may I ask you a question, a personal question? Did you come here to camp meeting thinking, you know, these Adventists, maybe they have something. Maybe they have something. And you're here at camp meeting for the first time. Or maybe you've been away from the church for a long time and you're coming back. You say, yeah, maybe I never really considered things properly. Maybe, my friend, you've gone the direction of the, don't get me wrong, it's not wrong to be conservative. Please don't misunderstand me. But you see yourself over on this side so far that you've been legalistic and harsh and imposing. Or maybe you're over on this side where, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Opposite extremes. But tonight, you're saying, you know, I'm so glad that God doesn't treat me the way I deserve, but he treats me according to his grace. Would you like to recommit your life to Jesus? Would you like to say, I want to accept your grace, dear Heavenly Father, and I want to be a gracious person? Would you like to do that tonight? I'd invite you to stand and let's have prayer together.